morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rappert. We have a lot of ground to cover today, so we're going to pretty much get right down to it. Our guest today here on our Bible Study program for a conversation on Genesis chapter 3 is our good friend up at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan, Pastor Ken Wagner. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you, sir?
I'm doing fine. Is it cold where you are?
It is cool. Very. In fact, I'm going to say downright cold. That northwest wind is blowing right through Michigan, all of Michigan. Some parts are getting snow up north, but not yet for us.
Are you close to any of the Great Lakes?
We are, yes. Let's see, Huron.
Huron?
Yes, right.
Does it affect your weather?
It provides just a little bit of a snow effect, I guess.
It's east of you, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Right. Up north, they tend to get more snow just in the neighborhood of 20, 30 miles north of us.
Is Lake Huron a destination for vacationers?
Absolutely.
Is it really? Yeah.
Yes, big time. Big time.
Well, sir, as I said, ordinarily we like to do some cordialities here, just kind of get warmed up, but we do have a lot to read here today, so I guess we ought to get started if that's
indeed
all right with you.
Absolutely.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a comment or a question as we deal with one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture today, Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which convicts us of our own failing and sinfulness, but also promises your grace. Today, as we study and grow in the knowledge of your truth revealed in this particular chapter, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand really the depths of our own failures, but the wonderful promise of your forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all of your rich blessings to our world. Help us now as we grow, as we study, as we commit our lives into your safekeeping. All this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 3, where Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Well, you ready for the question of the day?
Oh, my goodness. You hit it right on the top of the program. This is probably the most action-filled, significant, theologically rich chapter in all of Scripture. Now, of course, I know we have it. Glorious fulfillment, its overturning, so to speak, in Christ. But isn't this chapter just brings chills to me? It fills me with just deep emotion all the time. But what is the question?
My favorite movie of all time is It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed. And I watch it I think I've watched it every year for as long as I can remember. It's just part of the holiday tradition for me and for most of the people in my family. And every time I watch that movie, when Uncle Billy takes the $8,000 into the bank to make the deposit and gets it all caught up in the newspaper, which he hands to Mr. Potter, every year I want to say, no, no, don't do it, don't do it, don't, you know. And every year he does it again. And I have something of the same feeling here in Genesis chapter 3. It's like, no, don't take the fruit, don't do it. Why are you doing it? You have no idea.
What grief this is going to cause.
What grief this is going to cause.
Yeah.
Now, for such a pivotal moment, other than, I think, the crucifixion and resurrection, I don't think there is a greater pivotal moment in all of human history or in all of Scripture.
I agree with you.
How is it that this could happen, guided and moved by an inferior fallen creature, Lucifer, the devil, in the purview of an almighty God who at any time could have stretched forth his hand and stopped it? I can't stop Uncle Billy.
Yeah.
But it seems to me that God could have stayed the hand of Eve if he had wanted to. Why didn't he?
Oh, well, then we will talk about the great endowment that our Heavenly Father gives, can I say, to humankind at the beginning in his perfect creation. Let's talk free will. Let's talk about complete knowledge of God. Let's talk about a holy, perfect relationship with God. For Adam and Eve, this first couple, these two human beings made in the likeness and image of God, they are given all things. They are perfect. I guess I'll come back to that way. They're not God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. They are perfect in every human way at this time, up to this particular moment. And with that comes the ability to choose, the ability to say, this is what I want. Now, of course, we must, and we have to put it on the table right away, with that decision, literally, to partake of the tree that God forbid them not to eat from, with that comes the great fall. You know, I was even thinking, and I'm going to probably go off in a different direction, but I was looking, I really appreciated the opportunity to read a little bit in Luther today and gearing up for this morning's broadcast. But it strikes me that the term fall probably is not descriptive enough. Maybe something more like a plunge. You're on the diving board and you are going to dive in. You don't normally fall off the diving board. You dive. You
You've
plunge.
Obviously never seen me dive.
Well, okay.
That.
Well, probably some of us have fallen off. but that kind of leads into my point. Eve, when tempted, she takes the plunge, and Adam takes the plunge willingly, fully. I would even say fully aware of the consequences of what God had said. This is what will happen. You will surely die. You will die. Fully aware of that, and yet there was something so overwhelming, so tempting, that they do take the plunge. Now, you know, I love that movie as well. In a sense, though, Billy does it, is this fair to say, he does it kind of unaware. He is unaware.
Oh, yeah, he's a klutz.
Yeah, he's right, exactly right. I'm going to come down on the side that Adam and Eve understand, and yet they do still decide. They take the plunge, so to speak.
How are we? Maybe we should just skip this chapter.
No.
Okay, you don't want to skip the chapter.
No,
how are we, you and I, and all of us who are listening, who are crippled by sin, whose minds are crippled in their ability to process information and understand truth, whose wills are bound, how are we to understand a scenario in which the Almighty God of the universe walks in the cool of the garden?
Wow.
Where Adam and Eve are perfect creatures, physically perfect, mentally perfect, living an existence that you and I can't possibly imagine. How are we to understand a situation in which the serpent actually communicates, not by whispers in the back of our mind, but one-on-one with Adam and Eve? We have nothing in our experience that comes anywhere close to what's going on here. So how are we supposed to understand it?
Well, good question all the way around. And that's what I really did appreciate reading in Luther. I read Luther on Genesis chapter 3. He's got some wonderful insights there, and he will make, and maybe we can draw on some of those in the course of our discussion this morning. But I'm going to take that question back, in a sense, to the very presence of our Lord God in the person of Jesus Christ, in his ministry. I suppose that there were little intimations, almost like many experiences of that, where God is literally with his people. For all of the disciples, all of the 12 apostles, I know there was at least one for Peter, James, and John up on that mountain in that transfiguration, where they said, Peter, you know, let's not leave here, let's not lose this moment, let's keep it, let's preserve it. It would have to be so fulfilling, so calming, so peaceful, so all those beautiful words that we would come up with, that for the most part we just can't get a handle on that. But I'm going to take it back to the presence of Christ on earth. That would give us just a window, maybe open the window a little bit. And of course, we weren't there. I wasn't there. We don't have that experience, but we almost have to imagine it in the past. But now I'm going to say something I think that's going to take us into the future. It's going to be, that's exactly how it will be in the presence of God in heaven, where we are restored and our bodies and our minds have been renewed perfectly, kind of to return, so to speak, to paradise. I mean, this whole, and you and I have talked about this so many times, this whole drama that unfolds from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, it's so perfect, it's so integrated, it really satisfies me intellectually, spiritually, in every respect. But here's my primary point. It brings me a picture of what heaven will be like when I'm in the presence of my Lord with all my brothers and sisters. So I guess what I'm trying to say, Chuck, in broad, big strokes here, is that it takes us, this story takes us, it kind of pushes me toward heaven. I know where I am now, and I know the problems that I have with my own sinful needs and desires, and my problems with not being kind and compassionate, understanding to my daughter. But the fall, the plunge that I'm a part of, it's really going to push me beyond my human condition to what Jesus has done for me and what he has promised me in heaven. Go on. You were kind of unpacking that. And
here's the question that's on the minds of many. And the truth is, and I hope you know this, the truth is that the pool of people who are gray on religious things, who are confused on a variety of things, is expanding.
Yeah.
It is expanding into denominational churches and non-denominational churches as things become less and less clear. It used to be that in many denominational experiences, it was pretty much understood how we do things and what we believe. But that's not true anymore.
Right.
And so if you find yourself in a religious conversation with somebody and you're advocating for the God of the Bible, with somebody who is confused or searching or whatever it is that they're doing, sooner or later you're going to come up to this question. Why did God put that tree in the garden? And I have found that what people are asking when they say that is, you, Pastor Wagner, or you, Chuck, are trying to woo me with the gospel message of the Bible. But I'm troubled. I'm stuck on this obstacle because this tree business looks like a setup to me. Mm. And I can't invest my faith, or I can't put my trust in a God who would pull a fast one like we have here in Genesis 3. For some people, Genesis 3 discredits God. And at that point, they say, you know, I don't think I want anything to do with your God. Now, what I just said will be offensive to some deeply committed religious people.
Right.
But it's a fact. People who are not deeply committed religious people
right.
stumble on this point.
Yeah.
How do you address it?
Well, again, I'm going to come from two different perspectives. One is, I believe the whole first two chapters basically portray from God's perspective, and this is really this great insight from Luther as well, when we look at Genesis chapter 3, because the spotlight really shines on Adam and Eve now for a minute in their weakness and in their human frailty for after the fall. But before that, it puts the spotlight clearly on the beauty and the perfection of God's creation. So to answer it directly, it makes perfect sense that in a world perfect, created by God, there is the tree of life, and there is the reality of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because we already know that there is evil. I mean, given the fact that there's the fall. I mean, we don't understand it at this particular moment, but we get it from the rest of Scripture that there was a rebellion against God. So there is evil. If there is good, the only way we would know good, so to speak, and have a contrast is to see its opposite, evil. It makes perfect sense to me that this world does have this concentrated paradise, this perfect place where there have to be definitions such as life, death, good, evil. Now that's my first point. It really does extol the beauty and the majesty of God. But it also highlights again, and I'll come back to this, the fact that human beings created in the likeness and image of God do have this ability, this choice. The second thing, and this is kind of, this I'm going to be honest with you. This is more or less opening up my eyes. Luther's point, and I'm just going to read it. He says a lot of people. He's writing in his commentary on Genesis. A lot of people ask this question. You know, why did God permit Satan to tempt Eve? Why could Satan actually trick her, deceive her with his own words, his own rhetoric? Why not indeed stop? But then here's Luther's literal words. Who can supply the reason for the things that he sees the divine majesty has permitted to happen? Why do we not rather learn with Job that God cannot be called to account and cannot be compelled to give us the reason for everything he does or permits to happen? Now, that's thoughtful on Luther's part. There is a deeper purpose that maybe we human beings do not understand. And just as in Job's situation, sometimes you just have to sit quietly and let God's word speak to us. Now, I know, I mean, it doesn't directly apply or doesn't directly answer what you were pointing out. There are going to be some people say, well, this is a setup. No, I'm not sure. I think it's more a matter that God has his purposes, and only in heaven will we fully understand.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jack, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Pastor, are you aware of any clues or Jewish legends or anything about a timeline on this, how long after creation that this fall happened?
Great question. Can I come to Luther, Luther thinks it's on Saturday, so to speak. On the Sabbath, I read that. I was just reading that too. But in terms of some of the ancient Jewish legends and so on, I'm going to have to plead ignorance.
Are you talking about the 14th day, or are you talking about years and years after God rested on the seventh day?
For Luther's part,
yeah,
yeah. I believe if I read Luther correctly, he takes it on that Sabbath. On that Sabbath, if I remember correctly,
The seventh day.
Yeah,
really,
kind of interesting. This is from the commentary in Genesis, and I'll see if I can find that.
Thanks, Jack.
You're welcome.
That is a good question, and I can tell you this from my own reading of ancient Jewish literature, and that's a really an interesting area. But I'm sure there are all sorts of legends about when this happened and exactly where and so on. A lot of those writings have come down to us. There's a book called let's see if I can remember it. I think it's called the Book of Adam, and that was written in the 100s and 200s. It's sort of a collection of all the Jewish rabbinical and other scribal traditions about the Adam and Eve and so on. But off the top of my head, I'm not going to be able to provide any.
Well, you know, this setting here provides us with a fascinating kind of an arena because I've reached a point in my religious life where I am content to bow to the mystery on some occasions. I think some folks, particularly younger folks, they just have to know. They just have to have the answer, and if they can't get the answer, they get frustrated. And I guess as we get a little older, in many ways, we are able to accept some things that we otherwise couldn't accept when we were younger. I can bow to the mystery in Scripture, but if you study Scripture, it continually happens that things that were mysterious to you years ago are revealed to you. You see things, and you understand things that you didn't understand perhaps earlier in your study, causing you to think that, well, if you study it out just a little bit further, maybe you'll gain an understanding. So the pursuit continues.
Mm.
That brings me to this point, and that is, I don't know whether to just bow to Genesis 3 as a mystery and say, boy, this is one fascinating story and be done with it, or whether to try to understand it. If I try to understand it, I can only come at it from my human perspective, which I know is going to fall short. But we do have a human experience that might help us shed a little light on this, and that is what it means for a man and a woman in this present broken reality to fall in love and to marry. I'm sure when you fell in love with your wife, you didn't grab her by the hair and drag her off to your cave somewhere and compel her to be your wife. This was something that she was mutually agreeable to. And when we come back, what I'd like to know from you is it important to God that his bride be mutually agreeable to the arrangement? We'll be right back. Stay
welcome.
With us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
AM 850 KFUO is pleased to salute our day sponsors. On this Tuesday, November 6th, 2007, the members of the family of Pastor Leroy Eckert of Redbud, Illinois. This surprise recognition is in honor of Pastor Eckert's birthday. Pastor Eckert is Pastor Emeritus of St. John Lutheran Church in Baldwin, Illinois, where he served with dignity and compassion, sharing God's Word for 20 years. Pastor Eckert formerly served as a missionary translating the Bible in Papua New Guinea. We salute Pastor Leroy Eckert and thank the Eckert family for being our AM 850 KFUO Day sponsors.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When we are young, we feel deeply, richly, and passionately. In the process, those of us who are older wonder why the younger ones can't benefit from our wise advice. meant only to spare them from the hurt we once experienced ourselves. But what if the younger people won't face our hurt? What if their experience is similar yet different from ours? Or even if they do face sad times, who is to say that they won't learn some of life's most important and enduring lessons from these trials? Now, the Bible's book called The Song of Solomon reads like it is written by two young people who are deeply in love. Listen to what may very well be the most famous words from this book. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, for behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." These words are familiar since they are read on occasion at some weddings. I've done that on occasion at weddings I have officiated at also, but not too often. You see, there's all sorts of problems with words that are this visual. 17th century writer Isaac Watts wrote a dozen hymn texts on these verses from the Song of Solomon. Incidentally, he was a Presbyterian clergyman who never married. He claimed that these verses describe Christ appearing to his church and seeking her company in a very intimate way. That's amazing all by itself. Lord, while no bride is a symbol for your church, still your church is a bride to Christ. Teach us to love each other as you have first loved us. For we pray in the name of our Savior and the lover of our souls, Jesus. Amen.
Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon is our AM850 KFUO Church of the Week. With Thanksgiving and the Christmas holiday seasons fast approaching, our friends at Messiah invite you to consider making them a part of your celebration season plans. A Thanksgiving Eve service at 7 o'clock and midweek Advent services on the first three Wednesday evenings in December at 7 o'clock provide additional opportunities to gather and worship the true God and to hear His Word read, sung, and proclaimed. And of course, they'd also love to have you join them for all their special Christmas services as well. Listening to the Bible study, we're in Genesis chapter 3 with Pastor Ken Wagner, pastor at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ken, I'm going to be unfair to you. It's always unfair to ask a preacher to be brief, but I'm going to ask you to be brief here because we've got some folks lined up on the telephone here who would like to get on the program. So briefly restating the question, here it is. We know that in human experience, the business of falling in love, a man and a woman falling in love, where they commit themselves mutually to one another, is the stuff of stories from time immemorial. It is what love makes the world go round, right?
Right.
And we know that in order for that relationship to be beautiful and successful, it can't be a relationship based on power. Or at least not from the romantic perspective.
Right.
When you laid eyes on your wife and you said to yourself, "I'm attracted to this person," and then you began to pursue her and you began to woo her and you did it in a careful way, and of course you couldn't come on too strong, you couldn't come on too weak, all of that stuff that eventually leads to love and marriage. Is that in any way, I know it falls short, but is that in any way something of a picture of the way God pursues His people, His bride?
Yeah, and I'm following you, and I would even because there's a great deal. I'll try to make it quick too, but in that type of courtship relationship, there's a recognition of the dignity and the autonomy, you know, the fact that in my case, Brenda was an independent person. I just don't come up and say, "This is how it's going to be. You're going to marry me." And I think I think, on both fronts in terms of in this particular section before Genesis 3, before the fall, that's how God responds, so to speak, relates to, interacts with his human creation, respecting their dignity, honoring their autonomy. But it's a good autonomy there because their wills are perfectly aligned to their Creator too. So yes, and then I would even make the other leap to say that's how God pursues the world today, in the sense of never forcing conversions. God does not force conversions, but the Spirit works through the means of grace to change hearts and so on. I think that's a neat, I never thought of that, Chuck, but that's a neat way to portray this intimate. I mean, we were talking about that before, this intimacy, when you even think about the word that God is walking in the garden, so to speak. How do you relate on such an intimate level to God, but the picture of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, I think gives us a little bit of a window into that loving relationship. And it's never a relationship unbridled power. It's always a matter of respect and dignity. I see that in the first two chapters when God creates Adam and Eve perfectly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Boy, we got them lined up here, Pastor Wagner.
Wonderful.
Let's talk with Kathy in St. Charles. Hi, Kathy, you're in the Bible study. Hello, Kathy? Maybe Kathy moved on. All right, we're going to jump over here and take this call from Mark. Hi, Mark, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, guys, how you doing this morning?
Doing well, how are you?
Good morning, Mark.
I've often heard the reason, you know, for the Lord putting the tree in the garden as one that's sort of in his unsearchable knowledge, you might say, or an answer we have to maybe wait till eternal life to hear. I wonder if you might just comment on this possible reason. I've often thought that perhaps the reason that the tree was there is given in our Lord's words in Deuteronomy and also by Jesus, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that even before the fall, Adam and Eve learn and are being taught by the Lord that his word is what created them, gives them life, sustains them, and keeps them and protects them from all, you know, harm and danger. And so that the tree itself and the prohibition against eating from it was an example of them to learn to live by his word. I don't know what your thoughts or comments on that might be.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm tracking you there. I think you could ask another question, for example, why, for example, the tree of life is perfectly understandable that God endows this particular tree, and trees were, of course, a part of his good creation, no doubt about that, but God endows this particular tree with a meaning and a almost like a symbolic quality of life. But good and evil, again, I come back to that idea of definition, that if Adam and Eve want to know good, they will also have to understand that there is evil out there too. It is their choice to pursue this, and we have to really emphasize that idea of choice. It was their choice, their free will. Now that's all gone. And Luther, I mean, I was just skimming over the point, but Luther's going to come back and time again saying, don't misunderstand how terrible this fall is. I mean, all these endowments from God, they're all gone. They're all gone. We have lost this. So that's the first point. We don't have choice to choose God anymore. We've lost that. But I like your, and I hadn't put that together in particular, but I like the idea of this has to do with Adam and Eve, learn to know God's word, and they learn to trust that they don't live on their own, but by the very word of their Creator, their Lord. And the other thing I think which is so powerful, it is a beautiful picture, and I know we all know this, it is a beautiful picture of the fact that wood is going to play a pivotal part, in the sense of a tree, in our fall, and wood the wood, the tree of the cross, so to speak, is going to play an integral part in our salvation. That's where the Lord of all creation goes to give his life. So, I mean, that's a beautiful image as well. I mean, a lot of imagery in the New Testament and great hymn writers have mined that truth.
Let's take another call. Hi, Donna. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I want to tell you about what many of these smart thinkers are thinking today. Today, secularized society absolutely thinks that they're far too distinguished to swallow and believe a silly little story like this about trees and snakes in the garden and tempting. And, you know, they'll say, God, if God was God, why did he do that? Why he was setting them up? And they're just too distinguished for this. They are. They don't want to believe it.
All
and
right.
They say it's a silly story.
We've talked about that a little bit already, particularly yesterday, Pastor, but it probably is worth reviewing. We used it. We talked about it with Pastor Chuck Spomer yesterday in the context of mythology.
Mm.
This is a cute little story. Fascinating little fairy tale.
Yeah.
And you can have it in your Bible if you Christians want to do that. But don't expect me to stoop to something so silly.
Quote, swallow it or anything like that, huh?
What do you think?
That's the real tragedy. I like her word. We become too exalted, too distinguished in our own eyes to listen to God, listen to his word and to mine. I guess we could, if people were thoughtful enough to have a serious conversation, let's start asking some tough questions. How do we explain evil in this world? How do we explain the fact that a young man or whatever man can become a predator of children? I mean, is this something that we just decided to do, or you know? How do we understand human wickedness? How do we understand the fact that our world is fractured by, I'm going to call it alienation, that this nation fights? Well, you know, where are you going to get your answers to that kind of question? For the most part, I don't think people are going to take the time to really think that through. Well, from our deepest convictions, we understand that Genesis provides the answer that God wants us to give us at this point to understand how sin came into this world, how relationships are broken, how you can go on and on, can't you?
Here's another call. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, are you talking to me?
Yes, I am, sir.
Oh, okay. I see a correlation. You're talking about brides.
Ah.
I see a correlation between Jesus Christ and the church as a Jewish wedding, and I believe that he came, he picked his church, and in the 14th chapter of St. John, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, just like a Jewish wedding, whenever the bride and the groom comes together, they come together with their mothers and dads.
Right.
The groom goes away for 6 months or a year, maybe 2 years, to prepare a place for his bride. And then, like the ten virgins story, he comes again one night and to receive his bride. And I believe I see a correlation between Christ and the church and a Jewish wedding and a groom's bride.
I believe that you see well, Jim. What do you think, Pastor?
I great, great job, Jim. Exactly right. And you mean you can come right through. I mean, that's why, for example, the institution of marriage at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, we got to get that point in, don't we? And that's why God, this whole drama all fits together. Paul brings that so clearly out in Ephesians chapter 5, the relationship. This is not just about man and woman. This is about a deeper and a bigger reality between Christ and his church. But I think Jim's point was the idea that with a betrothal, they are, and that's kind of a neat thing. I'll tell you one quick. We are watching the nativity story. I don't know if you've seen that, Chuck.
Yeah.
Remember how they did that at the very beginning?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, exactly right. And that's what Jim was talking about, the groom was preparing this place for his betrothed. That's a what imagery. And then, of course, he's going to come back at the end of time to take us to be where he is. Oh, I mean, that just fills your heart with great joy. It does for me, anyway.
We have a couple of callers standing by. I want to read to the end of the chapter here, beginning
okay.
at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. All right, let's talk with Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study. Good morning. Don't listen to your radio, Charles.
All right, let's talk with Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, good morning. Pastor, I was wondering if you could comment on this. Seems obviously it's Adam and Eve are playing the blame game.
Yeah.
Eve is blaming Adam, Satan, and Adam's blaming, or Eve is blaming. Well, you know what I'm taking.
Exactly.
I'm sorry. Anyhow, it seems to paint the picture, Scripture does, that Satan is the only source of temptation, and I just wondered, with the lack of a sin nature in either Adam or Eve, why they were indeed tempted to lean to fulfill their needs in a way contrary to God's will. And if I know you can play the conjecturing game all day long, but I wondered if you could conjecture as to whether or not, without the fall of the angels, would there have been a possibility of the fall of Adam and Eve? And that's the nature of my question.
All right,
yeah,
thanks,
very, very thoughtful questions, and I don't mind doing that. I think Chuck said it very well at the very beginning. You can, the older you get, you can ask those tough questions, but there's a humility before the Word, and you know that you can only go so far, and then your human reason has to stop, and you submit yourself to the authority of the Word. And but there is a place, if I may say, for thoughtful Christian reflection on the text. That, to get right back to your point, what is it in Eve at this particular time? What is it in Adam that would even allow them, since they are perfect, to choose between obeying God and disobeying God? I'm going to come back to this simple notion of free will, which is a rich and complex subject. I realize a lot of ink has been spilled on this, but something in its very nature with free will talks about choice. Something at its core, so to speak, gives human beings, I'm talking about Adam and Eve, the ability to say, "I want this rather than that," and so I'm gonna come back to the kind of the if it's an inherent quality or characteristic of free will before the fall. Now I'm simply talking before the fall, that there's a freedom, and where there is free will, obviously there is the ability and the capacity, and if I may say, the prerogative to choose. I'm gonna come back to that, but now. The other dimension. What if there had never been a fall before the fall of Adam and Eve, and it's kind of, you know, another big one. That's not really a fall. That's more of a plunge into rebellion against God. But can I say, with the created angels, there must have been some capacity to want to aspire to be God, to want to be like God. And that's what, of course, prompted the rebellion. Satan, I desire to be like God. And I was doing a little bit of reading on that, and we know from Isaiah and from Ezekiel, there are pictures of what happened before that. The Bible doesn't spell it out. We kind of get an intimation again, but there must be something there about this idea of freedom. I want to aspire to be like God. Now, after the fall, that's all we want. That's all we want. We want to be our own little gods after the fall, and we don't have the choice.
Actually, we just think we are.
Well, that's true. Okay. Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
I mean, that's our reality.
Yeah. We think we're all, and we want it that way.
God says, I have a will, and I am God. Thou shalt not, and we say, we'll do it anyway.
I will. Exactly.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Catherine, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, my question refers a little bit to what the pastor's talking about now. I think I understood him to say earlier that we lost our choice to believe in God in the fall. Am I correct in that?
Yes ma'am. I'll state that categorically.
Could you explain that further, please?
Yeah, and that really comes to home with our, I'm going to say it, our Lutheran theology. We believe that we cannot, I'm quoting Luther here, we cannot by our own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ. This new birth is a gift from God. It comes solely from the Holy Spirit. We don't prepare ourselves. We don't put ourselves in a position where we can choose for God. It is simply the work of grace, so that God brings us from our mortal, sinful, hostile nature into His grace. We don't do it. We can't earn it. We can't. There's nothing that we can manufacture within ourselves.
We really don't even want to try.
And that's
we might say
by
that
nature,
we do.
We're dead.
But
that's exactly right. And see, this is all over the New Testament. Paul says this over and over. We were objects of his wrath. We were fallen, and so on. Now, I will, and this is a very important point. I will say that when the Spirit of God brings us to faith, when the Spirit works through us, then we do indeed say, "I believe." We confess for ourselves. But that's not. We didn't take the initiative on it. We don't have the power to do that on our own. It's simply by His grace. And the church, really, beginning with St. Paul, has always affirmed this, that there's, you know, we don't, Jesus said, Himself says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And so we as evangelical Lutheran Christians, and I really want to bring it into the wider biblical worldview, I mean, from a scriptural point of view, we don't make anything, any decision for.
And Pastor Wagner, we're down to precious 4 minutes here. What you are describing in answering this question is as pivotal a theological reality as anything that we'll ever discuss here on the Bible study.
I agree.
Depending on how you answer that question, her question, is going to unfold all kinds of perceptions and claims that will either be correct or will be in error.
Right.
It is such an important point. So you're saying that now fallen,
right,
I do not possess the free will that Adam and Eve possessed before the fall.
To know God perfectly, to follow His will. Exactly right.
My will is bound against God.
Right.
I have the knowledge of good and evil. I am adverse to God. I am His enemy, and I am opposed to Him, and I do not lean in His direction in any way in my nature, but I run from Him at every turn.
It's curved in on itself. We're curved in on ourselves so that we're looking inward. We're looking to me. We're not looking to God. Now, does the Spirit of God break through those stony hearts and that stubborn will? Yes. How does He do it? He does it through the Word, through the preaching of the law and the gospel. And yeah, I would agree with you, because this little point, so to speak, says so much. But now, I mean, I'm gonna say it we have to say one more time, this fall, this plunge into sin, where does it lead? And there's no doubt it leads to death, spiritual and physical. We're spiritually dead until the Spirit of God brings us back to life again. And he does that through his word.
This is one of the reasons why, at least, I won't speak for you, Pastor Wagner, but many pastors have said perhaps among the many works that Martin Luther produced, and you have cited some of his writings today, The Bondage of the Will is right up there at the top.
Exactly right. Exactly right. I mean, that was kind of an eye-opener for Luther. When once he understood that truth from Scripture, to use your term, the rest of the gospel kind of came into focus, didn't it? Yeah.
Do not be deceived, dear listener. You cannot opt for God. You cannot, and you will not.
On your own.
On your own. Right. And if you find the words, Jesus Christ is Lord, coming out of your mouth, then that is proof that the Holy Spirit has intervened in your life unilaterally to turn you around and save you from eternal damnation.
That's exactly right.
And
well stated.
It's really very simple, but it's because of the monstrosity and the power of our own sinful human natures. Forget about the devil. If the devil would take a week off, we'd still find a way to get ourselves condemned.
The now,
power.
Can I add to that, Chuck? Now, because I think there's always a lot of confusion, and we need, as Lutheran pastors, to do a better job on this. That does not mean we do not have free will in what I'm going to call the affairs of the left hand, God's left hand. Can we choose where we're going to live in our house? Of course. Can we choose to shop here? And of course, we have free will in all sorts of other non-spiritual matters, but when it comes to our eternal destiny, to salvation, we have nothing we bring to the table. We don't have that power.
And the person,
it is the work of God.
The person who thinks he's going to die and stand before God on Judgment Day and negotiate with him or bargain with him or offer him a few pittances of what he thought was good works needs to read Genesis 3.
Right.
Because when God said, you're out of the garden, they were out of the garden.
They're out of the garden.
Period.
Right.
We're out of time.
What a joy.
Thanks. We had a little bit more time here, but yes, it was just a joy talking to you again.
Yeah, thank you.
And we'll be in touch, get you scheduled up here in December. Thanks for sharing some time with us.
Thank you, sir.
That's Pastor Ken Wagner. He is pastor at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan. We will ask the pastor next. Our guest will be also on the telephone, Pastor Bruce Osborne.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.